Well, in this series, as we look at the way in which Christ has set his face toward Jerusalem and to bring about the new Exodus on the cross looms very large before him. We see his character and his identity, the purpose of his being sent from the Father and coming to this world, coming more clearly into focus. We see him as the rightful king of his people, as the one who is the righteous priest, the perfect Lamb of God who offers a perfect sacrifice, and as that wonderful counselor, that sublime teacher of God's word, as the one who is the anointed prophet and priest and king. As Isaiah refers to him, he is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And his glory becomes more and more into focus of his greatness and majesty of his person and of his work. And on the way to the cross, we not only learn more about our Savior, his identity and purpose, but we also learn about those whom he meets along the way and their various response and reactions to who he is. Now, as we make our way through the list of the different individuals with whom Christ interacted, we come this day to the governor who washed his hands. And our scripture passage is printed in our program from Matthew chapter 27. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. We've already seen the evil of the religious leaders, how that they came together to plot to kill Christ. And now, in this passage, It is early in the morning. The Sanhedrin had already declared and found Jesus guilty, guilty of blasphemy. But they knew also that this charge would not stand up in a Roman court. And the current political agreement is that a death sentence, a capital offense, had to be a condemnation both by the religious leaders as well as by the Roman court. And so we read that our Lord was bound and led to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor over Judea at this time. And Pilate had the power of life and death in his hands. And this story gives us insights into the person of Jesus Christ, of his character, as well as that of Pilate's and the crowd and Pilate's own wife. Pilate was shrewd enough to realize that Jesus had been brought to him because of the priest and because of their envy of him. This passage gives us, really two things stand out to me. The first, it gives us a picture of who Jesus is and why he came. And then secondly, it gives us a description of various responses to this King of Glory. So for a few moments, what does this passage teach us about who Jesus is? Well, I see two things here. The first is that Jesus is the rightful king of God's people. And Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews who was rejected by them. He was accused by the priest for high treason. And as they bring him to Pilate, and they ask Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus confesses that he is the rightful king. But what he and Pilate meant as kings were two very different concepts. Jesus had already taught that his kingdom was not of this world. Now, the Roman law did not make such a distinction between an earthly king and a heavenly spiritual king. Anyone who professed to be a king became an enemy of the Roman Empire, was against Rome and guilty of treason. And this explains Pilate's question, are you the king of the Jews? But it also explains Jesus' very striking answer to him. You say so. For Jesus knew that his understanding of his kingship was very different from that of Pilate's, and that his understanding was very different than what his accusers wanted Pilate to believe about him. And it seems as though Pilate seems to understand to some degree. He doesn't see our Lord Jesus as a threat to his own power or to the Roman Empire itself. And he seems to be amazed at the determination of the religious leaders to condemn and to reject this man as king. We learn here that Jesus is the king of his people, the rightful king of God's people. And we learn secondly about Jesus that he is silent before his shearers. We see Jesus is the one who is silent despite the railing accusations that continually come at him by the religious leaders of his day. We find Jesus silent. He does not open his mouth. He does not speak a word. He seems resigned to the sentence of death. And Pilate is amazed, as Matthew records it, as Jesus remained silent. Pilate would not have understood the scriptures of the Old Testament. But certainly you would think that the religious leaders of the Old Testament would have seen in Jesus' silence the clear and loud voice of the prophet Isaiah when he writes in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In Jesus' silence, he was revealing his true identity as that righteous Lamb of God, that promised sacrifice spoken of by Isaiah, who would come and take away the sins of the world and be a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. But they didn't have eyes to see it. Here we learn of Jesus as the rightful King and as the perfect Lamb of God. But in this passage, we also learn of various responses to Jesus. Perhaps the most important and inescapable question for each one of us is the question that Pilate asks here. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Every one of us must decide what we will do with him. When I was a young Christian, a teacher at my school gave me a copy of a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And a passage in that book really stood out to me at that time. And Lewis writes, "You must make a choice. Either this man," he's referring to Jesus, "either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Let's look at the three responses briefly of those in the passage before us. The first is that of the crowd and their overwhelming sense of condemnation and rejection. It was a tradition of the governor of Judea to release one prisoner at the time of the Passover. And as this tradition is brought before the crowd gathered, Pilate brings forth one who is described as a notorious criminal, Barabbas, and he brings forth the one who is called the Christ. And the crowd all the more clamored for a guilty verdict for Christ, for his condemnation, for him to be put to death, for him to be crucified. It's a passage that many of us know quite well. And the governor, despite his four attempts, is unable to dissuade the crowd from their resolve to see that Jesus is put to death. And what stands out in this passage, along with the crowd clamoring for his death, is the fact that the one for whom, who they want to crucify, that this man is innocent. It is the innocent one here who is found and declared guilty. You know, when Pilate himself asked the crowd, "What evil has this man done?" And the crowd had no answer. He knew that he was innocent. all the more they wanted him crucified. They didn't want his rule. They didn't want his reign. They didn't want him as their king. We see here the righteous dying for one who is unrighteous. See, Apostle Peter reminds us that Christ, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous, that we might be brought near to God. He was innocent, but declared guilty. There was another man described, Barabbas, whom I had mentioned. Mark tells us that Barabbas had committed murder with the insurrection. He was a known villain, a traitor, a conspirator against Rome, one who had committed high-handed treason. Barabbas was guilty as charged, but here he is treated as though he was innocent. Here, woven before us, is how Jesus died in Barabbas's place. Jesus was not dying for any of his own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for his own sins, his own wrongs, but for the sins of others and of Barabbas, especially in this context. Many down through the ages have responded like those in the crowd that day, an outright rejection of Jesus Christ. They push him aside. They seek to be done with him, to not think about him or his claims, to re-crucify him, as another passage refers to, if it were possible, to have nothing to do with him. One of my friends, when I was in high school, as he learned of my coming to know the love and grace of God in the gospel, I noticed that he became very intense, and his face started turning very red, and he got extremely angry. I first thought he was upset at me, but it became very clear there was something much deeper going on in his life. And it was his own anger as he held his fists in the air against one who would claim to be his rightful Lord. Like the crowd, he had chosen to condemn and reject Christ. The rejection of Christ, though, is not the only response described for us in this passage. We have this very interesting account of Pilate's wife, which certainly gives us a more favorable response. His wife had a dream. And while Pilate himself was seated on the judgment seat in the official proceedings in his judicial role as Roman governor, his wife, Claudia, sent a message to him. And the message was to have nothing to do with the proceedings related to this righteous man. Another translation describes him as this innocent man. She's telling her husband, don't put him to death. Stop this judicial process. She evidently heard and knew of the crowd and how they were seeking to put him to death. And as a loving wife, she brings a warning to her husband. Don't go along with the crowd. Don't see that he is put to death. But do what is right. Do what is just. Don't listen to the crowd. Have no part in this injustice. Do not participate in his death. He was a righteous man. We find in this passage a third response, and that is Pilate himself. He poses to have a more neutral response, perhaps even an indifferent response. Have you heard of the late 15th, early 16th Italian Renaissance philosopher, see if I can pronounce his name, Niccolo de Bernardo de Machiavelli. Maybe you've heard of Machiavelli. He was a philosopher, especially known for his political philosophy. His most well-known writing is The Prince, in which he describes leaders who aren't just hereditary leaders, but these leaders that were coming forth in the Renaissance, that they were to rule according to what is expedient. The principle was to win the favor of the people, to maintain that control and popularity of the common people, and to rule according to what is pragmatic, even if that entailed being dishonest or being immoral. Certainly, the ends justify the means of maintaining power and force. Machiavelli would even speak of times in which brute force and cruelty would be very appropriate. It would be Machiavelli's teaching would be basically that of what we may hear of at times, of licking our fingers, sticking it in the air, and seeing which way the wind is blowing. And that, to me, describes Pilate. Pilate was not a noble man. He was out for himself. He was from Spain. He served in war and battle and along the Rhine River in Germany. And then he married Claudia, who was the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. And it was through this marriage that he came to become the Roman governor or the proconsul of Judea in the year 26 AD. One of the first things he did after he became governor, he sought to bring in statues and idols of Tiberius into Jerusalem and into and around the temple, a great distaste to the Jewish people of his day. He murdered different protesters. He was a villain, a cruel leader. But here, when it comes to Jesus, he's seeking to be neutral. But when it comes to Christ, one cannot maintain neutrality. Now, there is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. What's striking is the way in which Pilate, after he finally gives in, the way in which he symbolically and outwardly, publicly washes his hands, claiming to be clean and innocent of really taking no part in the unjust and cruel dealings against this king of the Jews. But it's very clear that he was very much a party to it, as much or perhaps even more than the crowd. For he was the Roman governor. He was the one who was charged with judicial justice, the one who had the power in his hands of life and death. And he chose instead, out of seeking the political curry of the people, to give them what they wanted. There's an interesting TV show that has begun. I've only seen the ads. It's one of the reality TV shows, and I really don't watch a whole lot of reality TV in my life. But this one is a TV show in which there are hidden cameras, and an incident takes place, and they watch and see how people react, whether they will step in. I think the advertisement I saw was where a mother was getting out of a car, locking the car with her child left in the car, and what would people respond? And people, some were challenging her and others were just passing by. I think it's entitled, What Would You Do? There's a sense here in which Pilate, as he washes his hands, it's all just for political show. It's all just appearances. But what's lurking beneath this noble exterior of the governor is a desire for himself, his own honor, his own praise, instead of that of God. It's very clear. The wording that Matthew uses in several places in this passage, that the governor loved the praise of men more than the honor of God. When faced with the cries of the people, he wanted to satisfy the crowd. His great desire was not to carry out justice, but to maintain their favor, perhaps get them into his debt. This outweighed any sense of justice. He seems to care little about his actions, that he may have sinned against God and against conscience, and even ignored his own wife's wishes, so long as he had the praise of men. It's been said that what you fear can control you. He feared people. He feared the crowd more than he did the Lord, more than the concept of possibly doing something that would make him unpopular. He bowed at the altar of man's praise. And bowing to the altar, the idol of men's opinion, always comes with a price. In his case, it came with a conscience. It came to affect his own relationship, his own, perhaps, relationship with the Lord, his fellowship with his wife. He was guided not by principle, but by expedience. And this, he speaks to our lives. He warns us of the pit of falling into the trap of living for the praise and for the honor of men. The glorious liberty of King Jesus is that he comes to set us free from our fears. The gospel of his grace frees us even from a craving for the honor and the praise of men. Last week was talking with a younger man who was describing how in the home in which he grew up, he never sensed that he was respected or appreciated and loved. And he's found his life to be a whole series of wanting to be accepted by others and living for the praise and of compromising himself in different ways in his business and in relationships in order to maintain favor with others. And it's, he was reminded of the gospel of God's grace, that those of us who know this King Jesus, that we are now accepted in the Beloved, that we have a new aim in life, a new desire to live for his praise, to be we're set free from the fear of men and from this horrible pit or cage or trap that Pilate had. We see the end result of Pilate living for the praise of man in the final verse of our passage. Despite his protestations that he was not involved and that he had washed his hands, despite all of the appearances, we read, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." As we say in our Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We see in this passage who Jesus is, that he is a king, that he is the Lamb of God who made payment and sacrifice for sin. We also see the various responses of people to who he is. What is your response to Jesus? As Pilate asks the question, as I slightly rephrase it, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we praise you that your Son is a righteous King and a marvelous Savior. He offered a perfect and righteous sacrifice, that he faced death, though he was innocent and pure, that we who are unclean might be cleansed and might be set free from the fear of men, that we might worship you in liberty of conscience and joy of heart. We praise you that you're such a great God, that he's a marvelous Savior. We ask that you would use your word in our lives, that we might consider our response to him. In Christ's strong name, amen.